Well, we are continuing today in our series through the Minor Prophets, God in the Ruins, and we will continue to see God speaking into a situation, a world of ruin, utter moral collapse, and impending disaster. And yet, God is present amidst the ruins. And so today we come to the very center of the book of Joel. Joel is three chapters long, and we are in the middle of the book of Joel, right at its very heart. And not only are we in the heart of the book of Joel from a length standpoint, we've also reached a passage that stands in the very center of the message of Joel. In fact, this passage could be described as the heartbeat of the book of Joel. It's what keeps everything else moving. It is the epicenter. Everything before has been building to this passage, and everything that follows will flow out of this passage. And I believe that this passage shows us not only the heartbeat of Joel, but that it represents also the heartbeat of all of the minor prophets, and indeed, the very heartbeat of God. And I think this is important for us to think about, because if something is important to our Creator, then it should be important to us as well. And if we really want to know him, then we need to know what is important to him. So today we're going to look at what is near and dear to the heart of God. What does God's heart beat for? And I want to set the stage by reminding you of what's happening in the book of Joel. Joel seems to be writing to a people who have been devastated by a plague of locusts. The economy has been ruined. Life savings have been drained, homesteads have been lost. It's been one thing after another, and people's livelihoods are gone. They are hungry. And then we saw last week that this plague of locusts may have been emblematic of something worse, an invading army that will utterly destroy the people. And Joel is warning them about this invasion. And last week, Jeff taught us that Joel calls this impending invasion the day of the Lord. This wasn't a random event. It wasn't a fluke of nature. The locusts and the impending invasion were the very judgment of God upon Israel. And that phrase, the day of the Lord, deserves a little bit more discussion. See, often when the prophets look forward, it's as if they see multiple mountain peaks ahead of them, multiple horizons in the distance. And the first peak is the immediate contemporary situation that the people face, that an army is near to invade and decimate the land. But then beyond that peak, there's a second peak. And that peak focuses on the captivity and restoration of Israel. And beyond that, there's another peak that focuses on the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. And then finally, there's one final peak, a peak that focuses on the consummation of the Messiah's kingdom, when God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And sometimes as the prophets look forward, seeing these distant peaks in the distance, they start to picture them as a single event, even though they are separate events. And so the question is, when is the day of the Lord? When does it occur? Well, Joel is prophesying about a day of God's judgment that was near to the people of Israel thousands of years ago. So, for example, in Joel 2:1, a verse we've already heard a couple times this morning, it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." But at the same time, Joel looks forward. In Acts chapter 2, Peter cites Joel and says, "This is fulfilled today because Jesus' kingdom was being established on the earth." And yet later, Peter can also speak of the day of the Lord being yet in the future. In 2 Peter 3:10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So when is it? Well, there was a little d day of the Lord in the past a number of times. And these are times when God sent judgments or deliverance to Israel. But there's also a big D day of the Lord that these little d days of the Lord point to. So they were foreshocks preparing Israel for the big one. They were labor pains, contractions. But there will be a final day of eternal life or eternal death at the end times. And that final big D day of the Lord began with the first coming of Jesus, and it will be consummated one day with the final judgment that will usher in his kingdom forever and ever. Now, we are going to look at how God calls Israel to respond to this impending day of the Lord. And we're going to see one main overriding truth, the heartbeat of God, and then we are going to unpack that truth in three steps. So four total points today, one main point, and then three subpoints. And today, we're going to be in Joel chapter 2. If you're not already there, I invite you to open there in your Bibles. If you need a Bible, there's some on the chairs in front of you. There's also some in the back. And if you don't have a Bible, you're free to take that home with you. Joel chapter 2. I am not good at talking and finding my place in the Bible. I don't know if anybody else struggles with that, but all right, Joel chapter 2. All right. Verse 11. Let's start there. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This verse would have been profoundly troubling to Israel. They're sitting there thinking about this evil foreign army that's about to invade. They have dread and despair, army so massive they can't even begin to hope to fight this army off. And then Israel's God says in Joel 2:11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. This isn't just a random attack. This is Israel's own God coming against them. And I think we should pause here before we get into our text to see something. Even God's judgment is merciful. It's designed to wake people up to the reality of their situation, to jolt them. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Joel anticipated Lewis by about 3,000 years by sharing with Israel the massively important truth that sending this plague was God shouting at them because of his great care and love for his people. And maybe there's something difficult and painful in your life right now. Have you considered that maybe God's shouting at you? He's trying to get your attention. Maybe, just maybe, God is trying to get you to trust him, to hold tightly to him, to look to him. As we're going to see, this is the very heart of the message. And the first point on your outline, the main message is this. The heartbeat of God is that his people would return to him. That his people would return to him. Look at verse 12 to see this. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. God's heart beats for his people to return to him. And this is not just the message of Joel. This is the message of the entire Bible. The Lord has never changed. From that first evening in the Garden of Eden, when he called out to Adam and in Genesis 3:9 and said, where are you? right through the closing invitation of the book of Revelation in Revelation 22:17, where it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." This is the Father heart of God. When Adam sinned, God's heartbeat was "return to me." When Israel constructed an idol to worship instead of God, right as God was giving his law to her, God's heartbeat was "return to me." In Exodus 33:19, it says, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." When the prophet Hosea told Israel they were acting like a prostitute, whoring after other gods, when God was being a faithful and good husband to her, God's heartbeat was "return to me." In Hosea chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." When Isaiah told Israel that they were defying God to his very face, his heartbeat was "return to me." Isaiah 65, verse 1, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks." When God spoke to Israel through the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, God's heartbeat was "return to me." In Malachi 3:7, it says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." When Jesus spoke of a son who had abandoned his father and squandered his inheritance as a prodigal, living recklessly, God's heartbeat was "returned to me." In Luke 15:20, in the only passage in the Bible I know of where God is pictured as being in a hurry, it says, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." When Peter preached in the temple courts at the founding of the early church, God's heartbeat was "returned to me." Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." In Revelation 2, when Jesus writes to a church that had abandoned their first love, God's heartbeat was "returned to me." Revelation 2:4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." From the beginning to the end of the Bible, God's heart has been beating for his people to return to him. God's heart burns for us to return to him. And God doesn't merely wait for the people to return. He sent Joel to call his people to return. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." What's prominent in what Joel says is that God is not just after our outward actions, but he's after our hearts. The Hebrew word for heart, it means more than just our emotions. It's much like our physical heart. It's the very center of our being. It's the core of our emotions, but also our thinking, our entire lives. And that is what God is after. The Lord wants Joel and all the people to understand that they are to return to him with all their hearts, because he will settle for nothing less than a heart-to-heart relationship. He will brook no rivals. The Lord is like a jealous husband, and he has taken them to be his bride, and so he wants all of their hearts. He longs for them to return. But the Lord also makes it clear to them they must rend their hearts. See it there in verse 12? Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. What God is saying is, don't just tear your garments, don't just tear your clothes, tear your hearts. In the ancient Near East, when a person was grieved or distressed or sorrowful, as a sign of the way that pain was hitting their souls, they would rip their clothes that they were wearing. And God says, I'm not after the outward ritual only. I'm after your hearts. I'm after your inward devotion. Don't come to me with external activities of mourning, tearing your clothes to show how deeply concerned you are, but with a heart that is unrepentant, a heart that is still cherishing your sin. Don't just go through the motions. Don't be a hypocrite who says they're sorry while holding on to the very thing that they are supposedly sorry for. See, God is concerned with the death of a relationship, with his heart-to-heart relationship with his people. It has died a death, and he is heartbroken. And he wants his people to recognize that the relationship is dead, let that impact break their hearts so that they mourn and return to him. Tear your hearts, God says. You see, there's more to true repentance than just apologizing to God. True repentance involves a change of mind. The person who really repents has a totally different view of sin from the one they previously had. They no longer see sin as trivial or as just a personal matter and entirely their own business. Instead, they realize that sin is an offense against God. Jerry Bridges puts it this way. He says, sin is a serious business to God. And it becomes a serious business to us when we reflect upon the fact that every sin, regardless of how seemingly insignificant it appears to us, is an expression of contempt towards the sovereign authority of God. True repentance also involves a change of our hearts. That's why in Joel 2 it says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. This wasn't just working up emotions. These are meant to be real signs that people felt the weight of their sin and did not engage in repentance flippantly. John Calvin said that moderate repentance will not do. There's no such thing as moderate repentance. Repentance means being heartbroken as we realize that sin is not only the cause of everything degrading and shameful in human experience, but that it was sin that nailed Jesus to the cross and brought his earthly life to such a horrific end. The 19th century American scholar Thomas More wasn't exaggerating when he said this. He said, all true repentance arises from a sight of a dying Savior, the one who has died for us. So true repentance involves a change of life. Repenting from sin means we turn away from sin and towards God. And God has nowhere undertaken to forgive a sin that a man is not prepared to forsake. Repentance involves not only an inner change of heart and mind, but an outer change of our lives. And when John the Baptist was baptizing people who confessed their sins, hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to get in on what was going on. But John turned them away, and he told them bluntly in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See, the symbolic ritual of baptism would mean nothing if it wasn't matched by a change of life. Israel's King David was guilty of adultery, serial dishonesty, and murder. And then he returns to God. And in Psalm 51, he gives us an example of real genuine repentance. It says in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." Verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, and you would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Maybe there's sin in your life, and maybe Jesus has not been in a position of lordship of your life, ruling your heart and your mind. And maybe if you're being honest, you're not grieving over your sin. Maybe you feel numb and callous to God. Let me ask you, are you at least grieved at your lack of grief? Are you sorrowful that you are not more sorrowful? Start there and turn to God. Ask him to soften his heart with his spirit and look to Jesus. Return to God. Now that's the first main point of this passage. The heartbeat of God is that his people would return to him. But we're going to see three quick points about how we do this. And the first is this: return to God based on who he is, not based on who you are. Look at verse 13 to see this. It says, "And rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." So you see it there in verse 13, in the middle there? Return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. You see, God's love for us, his burning desire for us to return to him, is rooted in his own character. A theologian named J.A. Moytier says, "The love of God is anchored to his character. He can only love in ways that are suitable to the kind of person he is." Sometimes when we are mired down by sin and failure, we start thinking lies. We think, "I am too terrible for God to ever forgive me. I've failed again. I must be beyond the reach of God. I think God's given up on me." And all those lies stem from looking at ourselves instead of to God. And repentance is to be based on who God is, not on anything in the one who is repenting. It's based on his gracious character, on his love and care, on his mercy. God is not a capricious, calculating deity. He is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. In fact, in describing what God is like, Joel goes back to when God made a covenant with Israel. He's rehearsing the character which the Lord himself stressed to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, after the people had turned against the Lord in idolatry, making the golden calf. The people had taken less than 40 days to break the covenant of God, which God initiated with them in giving them the Ten Commandments and committing to be their God and the God of their children forever. So the question was, can this relationship be rescued? And it was into that situation that the Lord descended and spoke and affirmed his name, his changeless character. And from that point on, it could never be doubted that God is not like human beings. They had been faithless to the covenant, but he remained faithful to the covenant. God does not change. And Joel is reminding the people that Yahweh is the intensely personal God of second chances. At the same time, God is utterly free in showing mercy. You see it there in verse 14? It says, who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave the blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. The idea of leaving behind a grain offering and a drink offering is that maybe God will relent and not bring this disaster upon people. And maybe God will leave behind grain and drink so that the locust army will not devour everything. And maybe that grain and drink offering could then be returned to God as worship. And that maybe, that who knows, is a reminder of God's divine sovereignty and freedom. You can never manipulate God into showing mercy or to doing what you want him to do. And while God has shown grace in the past, and we always expect him to be consistent in his actions and to show grace again, we can't become presumptuous or complacent. You can't go on sinning, presuming upon God's grace. As Paul said in Romans 6:1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? God is by no means obligated to show compassion and forgiveness. And each time he shows us grace, we should see it as this unexpected grace that is by no means deserved. As Exodus 33:19 says, God is always free to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. You can't force the issue through any formula or prayer. So we return to the Lord based on his character, on his mercy and grace, on his gentleness, on his caring heart. We bank on him, and Joel assures us that there's nothing to lose and everything to gain. Martin Luther said, when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost. Look to Christ, return to the Lord. The next point we're going to see about returning to God is this. Return to God with urgent repentance. Look at verse 15. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a feast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Joel says, blow a trumpet. In chapter 2, verse 1, as we just read earlier, he says, blow a trumpet as a way of warning the people of this impending disaster. It says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. But here he says, blow a trumpet to consecrate a fast, a solemn assembly. This is a gathering of urgent repentance. Joel tells them to gather the oldest in the town down to the nursing infants, from the hospice to the newborn nursery. Everyone, get together. And then he says, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. He says, you're on your honeymoon? Forget it. Leave it. Come behind it. We need to repent. This is urgent. That's the level of urgency he's talking about. The people in Joel's day were to repent even now, Joel says. So the call to repentance is not only important, but it's urgent because of an even greater impending disaster than locusts was imminent. And God's call to repentance, now as then, is always urgent. Delayed obedience is disobedience. The person who puts off repentance, even for one more day, has one more day to repent of and one less day in which to do so. See, every time you delay repentance, you refuse to repent, what's happening is you are hardening your heart to God. You're becoming hardened in your resistance to God. You're making future repentance more difficult. And so now is the time to repent. It's urgent. And you see, that sounding trumpet is a reminder that one day, the final trumpet will sound. And in that day, it'll be too late. The judgment of God will have arrived, and you will stand naked and exposed before the judge of all the earth. The heartbeat of God is that his people would return to him. And we return based on who he is, not who we are. We return with urgent repentance. And our final point this morning is that we return to God through an intercessor. Look at verse 17 to see this. In verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the minister of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage or reproach a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is a call to the priests, to those who had this formal role of standing between God and the people, making atonement for sins through sacrifices. And the call to these priests is that they would repent and make intercession for God's people between the vestibule and the altar. Now, I don't know if any of you have stood on the vestibule this morning. It's kind of a weird word. We don't really use that word very much. It just means front porch or portico. And the altar was located at the complete other end of the building. So the idea is that from one end of the temple to the other, the entire structure would be filled with priests grieving and lament and making intercession to God. And this is a reminder that you do not have the ability to return to God on your own. You need a mediator, an intercessor. Just as Israel needed priests to stand in the gap, you need someone to stand in the gap. You don't have the power within yourself to make atonement. The people of Israel were not even allowed to enter the temple where the priests are making this plea. And if you want to return to the Lord, even if you wanted to with all your heart on your own, you would be utterly helpless to do so without an intercessor. But we have an intercessor, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus stood between us and God and made intercession for our sins by dying in our place on the cross. And he bore all the wrath that we deserved, all the punishment that was rightly due to us, he bore it all. All the judgment that was aimed at you to utterly decimate your life, he took it without flinching. In Hebrews 7:26, it says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, unstained, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And Jesus rose in victory over sin and death once and for all. And what's interesting here is that what Joel tells the priests to say to God in verse 17, Joel says, they are to say this, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage or reproach a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? What's interesting is that they are to make an appeal based on how God's own reputation is going to be affected. This is the same sort of appeal that Moses made at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, 12 through 14. An appeal based on God's own reputation. See, God puts his own reputation on the line for his people. His name is bound up with them. His reputation, his honor is bound up with them. He is identified with them. And at the cross, we see that Jesus identified with us more than we could have imagined. He took our place on the cross. He bore our sins. And when we put our trust in him, we are united with him so deeply that just as our sins were imputed to him on the cross, so his righteousness becomes imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The heartbeat of God is that his people would return to him, and we return to God based on who he is, not who we are, We return to him with urgent repentance through an intercessor. And I know that there are people in this room right now who need to return to God. God has been stirring in your heart, stirring you towards repentance. And it might be repentance from a specific sin, or it might be repentance from a long-term pattern of just living independently, of living without really trusting him. And maybe you've even been believing lies about the Lord, believing that God doesn't love you, God doesn't care about you, that God is actually cruel to you. But consider for a moment that the same God who is slandered as unloving and uncaring and cruel is the God who planned the cross and sent his son to die a fearsome atoning death on the cross, and even now saves wretched sinners through the cross, welcoming them with unending love and forgiveness. God wants you to live in a heart-to-heart relationship with him, a relationship filled with honesty and trust. And in a few moments, we're going to take communion. And I can't think of a better way to end this service than by taking communion, because when we take communion, we remember that ultimate sacrifice on the cross that God made to allow us to return to him. We remember that he came from heaven to earth to rescue us in the person of Jesus. He allowed himself to be mocked, spat upon, and slandered. He allowed a terrible crown of thorns to be driven through his skull when he should have had every earthly crown thrown to his feet. He allowed his back to be scourged by a whip that ripped out flesh with each blow. He allowed nails to be driven through his hands. He allowed a nail to pierce his feet. He allowed himself to be raised in agony with flies buzzing around his bloody brow, hitching himself up again and again to catch a breath. He allowed himself to hang there on the cross where he endured the shame and grief of your sin and my sin. And God placed on Jesus all of our sins, and he experienced the shame of a trillion billion sins all at once. The wrath of God towards sin was focused on Jesus like a laser beam, and he took it all. And he was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. And when we take communion, we remember that sacrifice. When we take the bread, we're saying, I admit my need for your broken body to save me, and I accept it. And when we take the juice, we're saying, I admit my need for your blood to save me, and I accept it. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward, the ushers to come forward with the elements. And let me remind you that communion is only for Christians, for those who are followers of Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, please just let the elements pass by. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we should take communion soberly, with seriousness before God. And if there's sin in your life that you have not repented from, then before you take communion, let me encourage you, take this time during this song we're about to sing in the privacy of your heart to do business with God. Return to God. And if you're not a Christian, and this morning I know that God has been working in your heart to call you to himself, let me encourage you, stop hardening your heart to him. Stop turning away from him. Talk to God and tell him that you're turning away from sin and you are turning towards him. And trust him to pay for your sins. And then take communion with us to remember what Jesus endured so we could return to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for making it even possible for us to return to God. Thank you for the sacrifice you bore so that we could be restored. We freely admit we in no way deserve any goodness from you. And yet, because of who you are, you lavish on us your mercy and grace and goodness. And we see that so clearly on the cross. Lord, as we sing this song, I pray that you would soften our hearts to you. Help us to know you. Help us to turn towards you once again. In Jesus' name.